Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When you and I are facing people who have lost someone, just grieve with them. You don't have to be super scriptionator. You don't have to give them just the right scripture at just the right time. You don't have to quote all the scriptures that people quote. Just be there. Just shrug your shoulders with them.
The days of the early church were exciting, powerful. The Spirit was moving in amazing ways. But there were also days of fierce persecution. Devout followers of Christ, like Stephen, were preaching the gospel message no matter the cost. Stephen paid the ultimate price. And though his friends mourned deeply for him, we know Stephen received the ultimate reward, a crown of glory. Today we're in Acts chapter 8 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. Please stay with us.
The commission that we have is to go out into the world, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of us are a part of that church. All of us become a part of that. We may not do all of it as an individual, but we are certainly taking part in what God's called us to do. We also remember that Jesus told us, "Greater works than I do, you are going to do." We look at church history and there were some great works that were done, but I think the great work of taking the gospel around the world. The gospel had to get here. Some of you guys have heard the gospel and given your life to Christ here in Tucson, Arizona. The gospel of Christ had to get here. It had to come from Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and take a path to get here, to get to your ears today. That's a part of what we're studying about today, the beginning of that. But we're also a continuation of that, where we now pick up that gospel that we received and we take that gospel with us. And there's some real power here in this chapter, helping us understand exactly this call that we have received and how God uses different situations and circumstances to reach different people. We see, first of all, that the church is suddenly, in Acts chapter 8, as the chapter opens up, is suddenly thrust into this persecution. Everything's been going great. The numbers have been growing. The church in Jerusalem was huge. It was massive. They met together in Solomon's porch and listened to the teaching of the apostles. They went from house to house breaking bread. There were thousands of them who were being saved. We talked a little bit about it last week, that this wasn't some small group of people in Jerusalem. There was a large number of people. And even highly influential people were being saved. Some of the priests from the temple were coming to Christ. I think had there not been persecution, they would have been happy just to go on doing what they were doing. Just stay there in Jerusalem. Just preach the gospel. Just see people get saved. Fellowship with one another. Get to know each other. But God had other plans. And God's plan was to put them under duress, which would send them out into the world. And we meet the guy God would use for this duress. We met him last week in chapter 7, but we meet him again here in the first verse of chapter 8. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." That's that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. And I believe this is something that haunted Paul the remainder of his life. Once Paul would give his life to Christ and he would think back of consenting to the death of Stephen, Paul would say in some places, "I am the chief among sinners." Another place he says, talking about sin, "I which am the chief." He would remind us that he saw himself as the least in the kingdom of God and as the chief of sinners, and that what he had received, he didn't deserve to receive it at all. And I think it was connected to the persecution of the early church. Interesting that God uses Saul to give them persecution, which sends them out, and then uses them to preach the gospel to them. It says, "At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered." We don't have to wait very long before we ask, why the persecution? It tells us here, there was great persecution in the church, and they were all scattered. God's desire was to take that church that had done such a good job interacting with one another, knowing one another, loving one another there in Jerusalem, and send them out into the world, that it would effectively do the job that God wanted it to do. I think the enemy might do the same God may use the work of the enemy in the same way. The enemy causes difficulties in our lives, and God's looking to get his message out to a lost and perishing world. This was God's plan from the beginning. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they were told to tarry in Jerusalem, for they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, chapter 8 is Judea and Samaria. How did the gospel get from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria? Through persecution. When it got there, it's the way God did it. And so it says they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remained there in Jerusalem, but others took this message throughout this entire area, which was the second tier that Jesus talked about in Acts 1:8. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. So devout men from the church picked up Stephen and carried him and buried him and wept over his tomb. The fact that someone dies, and the fact that it might be God's plan for them to die, the fact that there's work that's done by that death, that their death is used by God to do a great work, doesn't mean that there's not sorrow. Doesn't mean that there's not grief. Years ago, this is now 32 or 33 years ago, one of my friends lost his little sister to a heart attack. She had become really, the family had taken really good care of her. She had had a heart condition when she was young, and because of that, almost dying as a baby. The family had really reached out to her, and everybody loved her and doted over her. And at 12 years old, she had a heart attack and died. The family was just devastated. And my buddy was close to the Lord and knew the Lord. And he was in church one night, seemed to be doing okay. Then in the middle of the worship song, just broke down. Went around and put our arm on him, around him, and prayed for him. And just kind of said, you know, all we could say to him, which was just to mourn some with him and to say, it's okay. But afterwards, he was sitting there after the church service. We were kind of sitting around him. And he was telling stories about his sister, the way you do when you grieve. And he was just telling stories about her. And then one of the guys said, you know what? We ought to be rejoicing that she's in the kingdom of God. We ought not to be standing here sad. We ought to be happy. And we all looked at him like, are you nuts? Hey, we understand that she went into the presence of the Lord. We understand that she is not in any way sorrowful at that moment. But the whole family had seen her life as a gift, had seen something miraculous in it. And then her life being taken from her had devastated them. And the Bible simply says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. The grieving process for everybody. I had said to someone earlier today even, if there's one thing that you can count on with the grieving process, it's that it's different with everybody. When you go through a time of grief, you can say, I know what it's like, I've been there. But from one person to another person to another person, it's going to be difficult. And it's okay, even when it's God's plan, it's okay to lament, it's okay to mourn, it's okay to grieve, it's okay to take the feelings you have and pour them out before God. And it would be okay as well if all of a sudden you knew a Christian that died and all of a sudden you just had a bout of joy, all of a sudden you realized they were in the presence of God and you had a bout of joy with that, that would be okay too. There's no wrong way to grieve. There's no wrong way to deal with the death of someone that you love. And I love that these guys didn't gather together the body of Stephen and go out and say, he's in the presence of the Lord now. He was martyred. You know, the Bible says that when you are martyred, you receive a crown of life. There's a special reward for those who give their lives for Christ. They could have said, Stephen could have chosen no better way to die than to die for the Lord, to go out the way that he went out. But they didn't. They took his body over and they laid him down and they missed him. And they thought, what could his life have been and where could he have gone? And they grieved with him. And it says a lot to us that when you and I are facing people who have lost someone, just grieve with them. You don't have to be super scriptionator. You don't have to give them just the right scripture at just the right time. You don't have to quote all the scriptures that people quote. Just be there. Just shrug your shoulders with them. They don't know why it happened, and you don't know why it happened. So you don't have to give the answers. That was such freedom to me as a pastor when I learned that when I went to go visit someone who lost somebody, I didn't have to have the answers. I didn't have to show up and say, well, let me tell you why it's happened. I learned that I show up and go, I have no clue. I don't know what God's doing, but I know God's doing something. And just mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And so they take his body out and they bury him and they have great lamentation over him. He was a young man. He had such great potential. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Word there is a very strong word. The word for make havoc in the Greek is to turn everything upside down. Saul had no small mark on the church here. He went after it. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off women and committing them, men and women, and committing them to prison. He took pride in this. Later on, he would speak of the zeal that he had being a zeal for God. He thought he was doing the work of God when he was doing this. Therefore, when those who were scattered went everywhere, what did they do? Preaching. Those who were scattered from the persecution went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now let's talk about Philip for a minute. Philip is another one of the seven. Were you guys here in our study in the last couple of chapters? You saw that it started by the Jewish Hellenistic widows. These would be the Jewish widows that had a Greek background. The Hellenistic widows were being neglected over the Hebrew widows, the Jewish Hebrew widows. And so they chose seven Greek men to oversee it. The Hellenists brought the problem, so they said, why don't you take care of it? Just some wisdom there. And Stephen was one of them. And we saw that Stephen was used by God, had great power, great faith, great grace, all of these wonderful aspects about Stephen. So no one could come up and assassinate his character as to dying young, by the way. I think we're told so much about Stephen so that nobody could come up and go, had Stephen had more faith, he wouldn't have died. Had Stephen been more of a man of God, he wouldn't have died. Had he been used by, filled with the Spirit more, he wouldn't have died. No one could do that. There are still people today that try that kind of nonsense. Anytime there's something bad that happens to you, it's because you don't have enough faith or there's some sin in your life. Well, Stephen is the person that you go back and look to and say, he's a young man. He has great faith. It says he's a holy man. He's a devout. It goes through a whole list of things. Now there's another one. Another one of the deacons that were chosen, another one of the seven. His name is Philip. And so Philip ends up, in all places, Samaria. The Samaritans were a place where Jewish people did not want to go and did not want to minister. They weren't full-blooded Jewish. They worshiped differently. They built a temple on a place called Gerizim, Mount Gerizim. They believed that they worshiped there. Then that their worship was directed by God and it was the right way to worship. And you remember that a woman had even asked Jesus at the well of Samaria, our fathers worship here on this mountain. You guys worship in Jerusalem. What's the right way to worship? Jesus in essence says, well, the Jews got it right, not the Samaritans. But the day is coming when God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. In essence, he says to her, this is all the end of this. The Jews got it right, but we don't got to worry about that much longer because the day is coming when God's not looking for people to worship on one mountain or another mountain, but to worship in spirit and in truth. And you remember the whole town of Samaria came out to hear Jesus. Now Philip shows up in Samaria. There's racial tension between Jews and Samaritans. But Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And it says clearly here, he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing miracles which he did. We had read that Stephen had done miracles as well. Stephen wasn't an apostle. There are those that claim that only the apostles could do miracles, but Stephen and Philip did miracles. We're going to see that Paul does miracles a little bit later on. It's more there's more going on here than just the apostles' ministry. It says, for unclean spirits crying with loud voices came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. The end result of the persecution and Philip going out to Samaria was that great joy went into the city. But there was a certain man called Simon. who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Not this man has the great power of God, but this man is the great power of God. Simon was kind of a David Blaine or a Chris Angel. I don't know whether he did things by the power of Satan or whether he was an illusionist in their presence, but he was using whatever he was doing to get the hearts and souls of people. They thought if anybody had a line on God, it was Simon. And as they heeded him, because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God on the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles, the signs which he had done. So Philip himself had been involved as a warlock, some would say. He was using whatever, some power of the enemy to astonish people, or he was using tricks to astonish people, but he had a crowd of people who were following him. But notice that when people, a good number of people get saved, they get baptized. And when they get baptized, we can say that they are now Christians. They've committed their lives to Christ. So does Simon. Simon commits himself to Christ. Simon is baptized, and Simon follows him around, and he sees all of these signs and wonders that are being done, and he's amazed at what he's seeing. There's no doubt these guys have heard the message of the gospel of Christ. These guys have been baptized. These guys have made a commitment to Christ. Miracles are being done. Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, which must have been a shock to them all, by the way, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Now, there's some controversy even in the church today over the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work in the life of Christians? When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Before you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is convicting you. That conviction that you feel and wanting to give your life to Christ, that's the Holy Spirit working with you. The moment you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And there's no one who's born again without the Holy Spirit inside of them. The Holy Spirit moves into everybody. So that a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church or a full gospel church that says that this Baptist church doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit, or that Methodist church doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit, I don't know that that's a fair statement to say. They might not believe in a second or third work of the Holy Spirit. They might not believe in what the charismatic or Pentecostal church calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, empowering of the Spirit. They might not believe in that, but they certainly believe in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come inside of them. Have they been empowered by the Holy Spirit is the question. And is there a third work of the Spirit? I call it a third work. The first work is the Holy Spirit drawing you to Christ. The second work is your salvation. You are born again. The third work is when he comes upon you and empowers you. Here, it seems that he's making a reference to baptism. And people want to argue, is baptism in the Holy Spirit the right statement to make? I think it is. The reason I think it is here in Acts chapter 8. Let's read it again, thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit now. These people have been baptized. These people have received the gospel, right? It says, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem, verse 14, heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Note that wording there, receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he'd fallen upon none of them. That's another one to look at. For they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You can just take that one section there of Scripture and you can highlight three different references to the Holy Spirit that was unique to what Peter and John brought them. Number one, they prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Number two, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, for as yet he'd fallen upon none of them. Third, they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, which means they had not been baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. So it's making a reference three different times to another act of the Spirit. Here's what I believe is going on. We come to Christ and we're drawn to him. This is an act of God. When you want to give your life to Jesus, oftentimes from our perspective, it looks like us. Looks like we come to church and say, God, I want you in my life. But what you didn't see was behind the scenes, God drawing you, God pulling you, God bringing you into the kingdom. That without God drawing you, Jesus said, no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. So God's doing a work by the Holy Spirit who is convicting you and drawing you to Christ. Then you are born again. You say, Lord, I want you in my life. The Bible says, as many as receive him, he gives power to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name. You say, Lord, I believe in you. The Bible says, if you call out upon his name, you will be saved in Romans chapter 10. Very direct. Anyone who believes will be saved. So you believe and you call out upon his name and you are born again. This means a transformation has taken place inside of you. You have become a new person where you used to be driven by just the flesh and the things of the flesh. Now your spirit is quickened to life and you are your baby, like newborn babes who are supposed to desire the pure milk of the word. Spiritually, you're a babe in Christ and you need to grow and you need to mature. The more mature you get, the more you'll walk in love and even go through a phase, what I call the teenage years for Christians. We get to a point where we think we know it all. We think nobody can tell us anything. And then you get to a point where you realize, I don't know anything, right? That's when you get to that certain point in life where you go, I don't think I know anything in life. I don't think I understand anything. We grow and mature. But then the Holy Spirit can also come upon you and empower you. This is to do the work God's called you to do. It's a filling of the Holy Spirit. It's receiving the Holy Spirit. It's the upon experience, epe, the Bible called it. The Holy, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So the Holy Spirit pours upon you, not in you, but upon you. And then like being baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are immersed in the Holy Spirit, and there is a power that goes with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, non-Pentecostals, non-full gospel, non-charismatic will deny the third work of the Holy Spirit as I just explained it. They'll say, well, God did that in the early church, but God doesn't do that anymore. The problem with that is when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church in Acts chapter 2, it says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh from generation to generation. The problem is there's no place that you can go to and say the Holy Spirit stopped moving in that way. You and I believe, can ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. We can say, would you pray for me? You can come into the pastors after church and say, could you pray for me that I would receive the Holy Spirit? I want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I want the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want the manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.